I'll go over our assumption again. As we study geology, or the science of Noah's flood, we assume that the Bible unequivocally teaches that the Genesis flood was worldwide, not a local flood. We saw that in Genesis 7, 17 through 24. It teaches it time and time and time again. It just hammers it home that this was a worldwide flood. Now, some Christians get intimidated by scientists. Scientists say there can't be such a thing as a worldwide flood. So Christians will back off and say, well, maybe it was just a local flood. Can't. If you can believe that if you want, that's fine. But the Bible does not teach it. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there was a worldwide flood, and therefore, when we go out and look at the evidence, it should match a worldwide flood and not millions of years of evolution. Why do we study geology in Bible class? You wonder in that last hour? It's a Bible class. Why aren't we supposed to study the Bible? Well, there's two reasons. For believers, it makes us stronger in our faith to look at God's Word. You could say, well, can't I believe in creationism and Noah's flood without looking at the evidence? Sure you can. You can do that. But you know what? That's kind of a selfish viewpoint. Because we study the natural evidence in an overview fashion for two reasons. And that's the first one. It makes us stronger in our faith to look at God's Word. And secondly, for the lost, if we are to witness effectively, we have to have the answers. And we don't have to be specific. In fact, you don't need to know very much to put a person who's versed in evolution off his course, because it's easy to disprove. Now, you'll never convince them. As I said last hour, evolutionists don't believe in evolution because of the facts. They believe in evolutionism. It's not science. They believe in it because the alternative is to answer to a righteous God. And they refuse to do that. So, I'm not saying we can convince anybody. You know, 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Be ready, be prepared to defend your faith." So if somebody tries to attack my faith with some psychobabble technical jargon science of creation or evolutionism, I want to have something to say back to them. Remember my standard line? People say the earth is millions of years old. How do you explain helium retention in Precambrian zircon crystals? And they look at me like I'm from Venus. Oh, you missed that article, huh? Didn't study this from both sides, did you? But again, you're not going to convince anybody, but it's good to have an answer. Because most people that you talk to, you witness to, are convinced that science has disproved the Bible. And they believe that because that is what scientists, and that word is applied incorrectly, it's not science, have told them all their lives. You know that the creation week, the Genesis flood, both of these things that we're studying, the science of, so to speak, are one-time non-repeatable events. Is that science? No, that's history. It's not science. You can't take that into the laboratory and test it. When Darwin came up with his theory of evolution, you know what? He didn't have to worry about proving it because he knew that no one could disprove it because there's millions of years involved. So, hey. Did you notice when scientists get in trouble, they try to add a few million years to make things right? And we're up to, what, 4.5 billion now, I think, for the age of the Earth. So, scientists have brainwashed us to the point that we think the Bible has been disproven. Maybe by the Scopes trial in 1925, the monkey trials, That's totally bogus, because the Skokes trial was a trial charging a man with trying to teach evolution in a school. He was found guilty. Big deal. What's that got to do with it? Well, they brought up some scientists and they expounded, so people think that that disproved the Bible. Did no such thing. Had nothing to do with it. And the basic question of history, these are historical events. Noah's flood is an historical event. I'm sorry, a historical event. The English say an historical event. A historical event. So the main question is, were you there? Did you see that? Did you see Noah's flood? How can you tell me that Noah's flood didn't happen when you weren't there? I know somebody that was there, and he wrote down, he said it really happened. And that's history. That's how we study history. Karl Popper, remember, the greatest philosopher of science that ever lived, said, you cannot prove or disprove history with science. You can only comment on it. Can't prove it or disprove it. But we're going to look at some of this. Here's a third reason that we look at science. This smug-looking individual is the Archbishop of Canterbury. His name is Dr. Rowan Williams. He's the guy in the daggone, the fish god hat. You know, the Archbishop of Canterbury is the head of the Church of England. He leads the entire Church of England. He's been in the news lately, if anybody's listened to the news, for some things he said, like this. The Star of Bethlehem, rising and standing still. He said, stars, they just don't behave like that. So it couldn't have happened, because that's not the way stars behave. Wonder if he was there. He doesn't look quite that old. That's a historical event. How could he know whether it happened like that or not? He said belief in a virgin birth should not be a hurdle which new Christians have to jump before they can be signed up as Christians. When he says signed up as Christians, I get his message right away. He wants nickels and noses. That's what he's after. Let's sign them up. I don't care what they believe, as long as they fill out a pledge card. You don't have to believe the Bible. He said the nativity scene is a legend, because stars don't stay still, so the wise men couldn't have followed stars. That's ridiculous. Of course, the wise men didn't get there for a couple of years, but, you know, this man is totally saying that the Bible isn't true, and it doesn't matter because he has that outfit on and he can, you know, he wants people to do what he says, not what the Bible says. People like this scare me. No, I don't know if they do you. He said this, does it matter if the burning bush as beheld by Moses was merely a smoldering twig? Did Jesus feed the 5,000 or merely provide a snack for 11-ish? Is our faith so fragile that we cannot bear it to be so? Well, what on earth does he have faith in then if he doesn't believe the Bible? This is the Archbishop of Canterbury, the leader of the Church of England. Honestly, I could care less what this guy believes. Oh, what does bother me then? What bothers me is that he calls it Christianity. Now, why can't he call it something else? If he doesn't believe the Bible, why doesn't he call this Williamsism or something? Why doesn't he call his religion the Yellow Hat religion? The daggone fish god religion, whatever. Why does he have to call it Christianity? Because Christians believe the Bible. He doesn't. That's what bothers me. And that's why people are getting a view of Christians that's totally bogus. I mean, real Christians don't see. Well, I guess they could if they, you know, real Christians get tricked a lot by guys like him. I don't care if he promotes his Williamsism. It doesn't bother me. I just wish he wouldn't call it Christianity. And that's why I stick with the Bible. And that's why I want to look at some of these scientific evidences, scientific in quote marks, and I want to see whether they fit the biblical account or what sciences are saying. Like the star. The stars don't behave that way. So he's a uniformitarianist. He believes in uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system. He doesn't believe that the creator of stars, the creator of this entire system, can't put his hand in and change it. It's a closed system to him. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. I actually have a Bible passage in this class. In this Bible class. 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 13 and 14, Paul kind of settles things here. And he's talking about the resurrection here. 1 Corinthians 15 is what's called the resurrection chapter because it deals with the resurrection of Christ and what are the implications. What would the implications be if Christ hadn't been raised? And in verse 13 it says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain." Vain means worthless. So what Paul is saying here is that if the resurrection is not true, then Christianity is just another religion like all the rest. It's vain. It's useless. Why bother if it's not true? That's what I want to ask this guy. Why bother? Why on earth do you bother if it's not true? No creation. You say, what does that really matter? If evolution is true, what does that really matter to the Christian? Well, if there was no creation, there's no Adam. There's no Adam, there's no sin. And if there's no sin, there's no need for the cross. That's basic. Very basic. But all the scientists say there was a Big Bang 4.5 billion years ago. And this matter, this cosmic egg, exploded and everything's moving outward. Somebody tells you that, say, well, you know that violates the first law of thermodynamics? First law of thermodynamics is the conservation of mass energy. And any scientist will tell you, you cannot create something from nothing. So where'd that cosmic egg come from? You can't create something from nothing. Now, God is different. He's not a something. He's a someone. He has always existed and always will exist. But if there's no God, where did this cosmic egg come from that blew up 4.5 billion years ago? Francis A. Schaeffer, he puts it in real simple terms. He says, talk about philosophy. The very first question you have to answer is, why is there something instead of nothing? Now think about that. Why is there something instead of nothing? There's got to be a reason. I mean, thermodynamics says that you can't make something out of nothing. So creation is very important to Christianity. It's basic. You know, Jesus believed in creationism. And if God didn't create the world in 6 days, then Jesus was wrong. If he was wrong, then he wasn't deity. If he wasn't deity, his death on the cross couldn't pay for sins because he was just a sinner like the rest of us. You see how all this leads up and it all destroys the gospel. Everything destroyed that, and that's what Satan's after. He wants to destroy the gospel message. The gospel message is that God became a man, Jesus Christ. He led a perfect life. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. And that resurrection proved that God was satisfied with his death. And how do you know he was resurrected? 500 eyewitness accounts. It's a one-time, non-repeatable historical event. How do you find out history? Eyewitnesses. There are 500 eyewitness accounts. And when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, a lot of these people were still alive. He said, go ask them. They saw him. It all strings together. If you start messing with the Old Testament, with creationism, with the flood, then you're going to mess the New Testament. You're going to destroy the gospel eventually. What he said about the virgin birth, do we have to jump that hurdle? If there wasn't a virgin birth, what did Jesus have if he had a human father? What comes from the Father to the Son? A sin nature. So if there's no virgin birth, Jesus had a sin nature and he couldn't die on the cross for me. Because he's part of the problem just like I am. I'll bet he's a nice guy. I bet he's really religious and everything. But he's wrong. We look at geology. We look at cosmology. We did that in Genesis 1. We look at biology, organic evolution, all the rest of the natural sciences in Bible class from time to time. So I don't apologize for doing this. It's very, very important. Because if we don't, then boneheads like this guy are going to bastardize Christianity. And that, I know that's a strong word and a kind of a crude word to say in church, but that's exactly what they're going to do. And Christianity will be gone. So I'll do everything in my power to stop that. So let's look at the geology of the flood as explained by the Bible. And just by way of introduction, we have to keep this in mind. We looked at it last hour and we looked at it last week, but it's very, very crucial in understanding why the physical evidence that we find fits the Christian biblical viewpoint better than it fits human viewpoint or uniformitarianism. Occam's razor is a principle that states the explanation of any phenomenon should make as few assumptions as possible. As few assumptions as possible. We don't want to have to assume too much. Or, if you're in a farm in Missouri and you hear hoofbeats outside the window, you don't go look for zebras. You look for horses. Because if you, according to Occam's razor, if you look for zebras, you have to make all kinds of assumptions. There was a train going by, or zebras escaped from the zoo, or something, and ran 50 miles and came by my window. Or you could say, oh, I forgot to close the gate. Horses ran by. Which is more logical. It's very simple. And we looked at the common sense interpretation of the flood last hour. And it goes like this. The question is, what evidence would you expect to find if there had been a worldwide flood like the one spoken of in the Bible? If you go out in the field, what kind of evidence would you expect to see? And the answer is, billions of dead things buried in rock layers that were laid down by water all over the earth. And the next question is, when you look at the evidence in the field, you go out into the field, what do you find? Answer, billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. So the evidence matches the biblical account of the flood. So we should be able to look at the crust of the earth and see evidence not of slow gradual sedimentation, but of catastrophism. something catastrophic happened, a worldwide flood. So we should be able to see visible effects of that flood. If we go look at the fossil record, at the geologic column that we talked about last hour, we should see the effects of a flood, a worldwide flood. Just a word about the flood and natural processes. God has what you might call a habit of conserving miracles. Because if God did everything miraculously, then miracles would kind of lose their meaning after a while, wouldn't they? And you'd get like comedy routine where the guy said, Jesus turns water to wine, and the head waiter says, hey, do you do kids' parties? You know, it kind of makes it common, like he was just another magician or something. So what we have in the flood, apart from the supernatural intervention of God, a mountain covering, globe encircling, year-long flood could not have happened in the days of Noah. Just couldn't happen. Why? There's not enough water in the clouds or water in the oceans to do that. However, not every aspect of the flood was miraculous. Did God create an ark for Noah? He could have done that, couldn't he? He could have done it easily. Made the ark had been a million times better than the one Noah made. And he could have done it just like that. Said, get in the ark. It's done. Just with a word. Remember Jesus when he raised Lazarus? What did he say to the people that were around? Remove the stone. Now, couldn't Jesus have removed the stone miraculously? He could have just said the word, stone, fly away, and it would have gone. But he didn't. He saved. The miracle was the part that the people were completely helpless to accomplish. What was that? He raised a dead guy. He brought Lazarus back from the dead. Nobody standing around there could have done that. He couldn't have said, hey, you, go raise Lazarus from the dead. Only he could do that. So he didn't move the stone because people can do that and he conserves his miracles. A good example is Adam. When God created Adam, did he create him a little baby and then use miracles to have him grow into a full-grown individual? No, he created Adam fully grown and capable. So he wouldn't have to do all those miracles to raise him. That's the same thing about the flood. Not every aspect of the flood was miraculous. So apart from the specific miracles that required to begin and end the flood, it accomplished its purpose of destruction of the human race by purely natural processes. And those are capable of being studied. We can go now to the geologic column. We can study it and we can see, because this was a natural process. Once God dumped the waters above and the waters below and combined them, the flood worked on its own. So if we believe Genesis 6:13, look at Genesis 6:13. It says, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. So he destroyed man with the earth, the natural things that were here at the time. He needed a miracle to initiate it, to get those waters above to fall and the waters below to rise. But once that happened, then the earth itself took over. So we should be prepared to find worldwide geographic effects of a catastrophe. That's what we should look for when we go out and look at the evidence. What should we look for? destruction. Johnstown, Pennsylvania, in May of 1889, 20 million tons of water from the Conemaugh Lake flooded the city and it killed 2,200 people. The Ohio and Mississippi flooded both. Both of those rivers flooded in 1937, killed 400, left a million people homeless, and destroyed $500 million worth of property. And these are just little local floods. In Peru, South America, in May of 1970, an avalanche of water and mud, traveling at nearly 100 miles per hour, totally buried two Peruvian cities. They just weren't there anymore. It buried them. And these are just local floods. So if there was a worldwide flood, what should we look for? Destruction on a large scale. What would the damage be from a flood that rose above the highest mountains and covered the entire earth for 22 weeks before it began to subside? You know, modern rivers have flooded and carried boulders weighing hundreds of tons far off. They just carry them, pick them up and carry them. They have been known to excavate deep gorges, sweep away entire forests. Floods are extremely destructive. The answer to that question, what would a worldwide flood cause? Every movable object would be swept away and the crust of the earth would be never be the same again. And those who deny that there's any evidence of a universal flood apparently do not know what the effects of that flood would have been. And there's a reason for that. You know, geologists tell us that a worldwide flood would produce chaotic heaps of mixed materials of all shapes and sizes. Just a random bunch of stuff mixed together all over the world. There's a problem with that. You know what the problem is? Geologists study rocks. They don't study the effect of moving water. So who should we go to say what would happen if there was a worldwide flood? Well, I'd say we should go to a hydraulic engineer. That should be our authority, not geologists. They don't study hydrology. They don't study the effects of moving water. In fact, specialists in one field remain comparatively ignorant of the principles of a cognate branch of science. And that would be a cognate branch of science because the flood caused the geologic column. So we should go to a hydraulic engineer and say, what would the effects of that be? You know, that'd be like asking going up to a geologist and saying, can you fix the PTO on my tractor? It's hydraulically operated. Well, he maybe could and maybe couldn't, but his study in geology wouldn't help him. Because that's for a hydraulic engineer to do. So we're going to the wrong place. J. Oliver Buswell Jr. said, one of the besetting sins of scientists is the ignoring of related fields of study. Dr. Henry Morris, he's the co-author of the Genesis Flood, Wickham and Morris, but he has all kinds of qualifications. He's the kind of guy we should go to see what the effects of water around the entire earth would be. Now, one of the most spectacular evidence of a year-long worldwide flood is the Grand Canyon. Grand Canyon. Beautiful place, isn't it? People used to think that the Colorado River cut the Grand Canyon over millions and millions of years. You know, the Grand Canyon is 8,000 feet deep. Now, how could a river, the Colorado River, cut through 8,000 feet of sediments, which supposedly took 500 million years just to form? How could it do that? It couldn't. So they abandoned that theory. Nah, it's no good. It won't work. I think the sediments after the flood were still soft. So what happened? There was a rapidly moving body of water which was much larger than the Colorado River today, and the floodwaters which were running off the newly formed continents. Remember, the earth came up from below and the rain came from above, and the water rushed off into the deeper enlarged ocean beds. And as it was going through these soft sediments, they were soft because this happened in a very short time, they cut the Grand Canyon. They just rushed through it. There's another reason the Colorado River couldn't have cut the Grand Canyon, and that's a matter of hydrodynamics. It's one of the basic principles of hydrodynamics is that water cannot meander and cut a deeper channel through rock at the same time. So it can't go, you know, round and round and cut a deeper channel through rock. Well, the Colorado River meanders. So it couldn't have cut the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon had to be cut by a giant catastrophic floodwaters going this way and that way, and you know, when it hit something, spread out, and that's why we come up with the shape of the Grand Canyon as it is. I believe that the strata, and look at how perfectly straight those lines are and how they conform. We'll talk about conformities. These strata are formed by deposition of the worldwide flood. Rapid deposition from the waters of the flood. Notice how, and I mentioned this, how the layers conform to the ones above and below. Like here you have a bump there, or a dip there, and on the one above you have a outcrop that fills that dip, and so on and so forth. You know, you have a layer and you have a little dip, and then you have a bump. And the one above it has a bump corresponding to the dip and a dip corresponding to the bump. That's called conformity. That's a strong argument for rapid deposition of these sediments. Because if millions of years of erosion and wind, water could not have left these layers, they're thousands of square miles large. They wouldn't conform like that, because if it was millions of years involved, then wind, rain, erosion would have made it so they didn't conform to the one above. You would expect those paraconformities, and that's what they're called, paraconformities. You would expect that if the sediments were deposited rapidly. Look at that one. Look at how uniform those layers are, and how they conform. Look at that. How they perfectly conform to the one above and the one below. That's not possible over millions and millions of years. That was laid down rapidly. Now the uniformitarians, they changed their ideas about how the Grand Canyon was formed quite often. In the first part of the 20th century, they believed about continental drift, that the continents drifted this way and that formed the Grand Canyon, that cut it out. Well, that one didn't really, it's kind of silly, basically, so they gave it up. And then they came by a new one called seafloor spreading. And they said that each layer represents the deposits of a geosyncline. And a geosyncline is just a shallow ocean. So you have a shallow ocean and it deposits all its sediments. And then for millions of years it deposits its sediments. And then another ocean sweeps over it and it deposits its sediments for millions and millions of years and so on and so forth. That's the geosyncline theory. They gave that one up too. Currently popular is the plate tectonics. And this one's great because it explains everything if you believe it. Plate tectonics says the Earth's lithosphere, That's what the rock layers are called. Call it the geological column or the lithosphere. Lithos just means rock. So the rock sphere has low viscosity and shear strength, so it can flow like a liquid over millions and millions of years, so that now they can move their fossils anywhere they want because of this bizarre theory that those things have moved around this way and that over millions and millions of years. So they can put their fossils anywhere. Notice how they always go back to this millions and millions of years, because it can't be studied in the laboratory. It's absolutely essential for evolutionism and modern geology to have millions and millions of years, because it can't be studied in the laboratory. So, these strata, these rock beds, cover a quarter of a million square miles in the Grand Canyon. And they just float around this way and that. You know, if they did that, if one rock bed flowed over another, what about those paraconformities? Would that happen, or would it just shear off the bumps? They wouldn't fit like that. The one above wouldn't match the one below if it just sheared across it. And they call those overthrusts. They say that that's what happened if the fossil record went from simple to complex, simple to complex. Well, what if this one dropped down and this one overthrusted that one? Then you'd have the simple above the complex. Well, you'd have another layer of complex, but erosion took that away, so there's simple and complex. What does that do with Occam's razor? They're going all over the place with these secondary assumptions to prove their point. They are just as biased as we are. You know, when I go to the field and study, or go to the book and study. Actually, I did study a fossil bed, and here's an interesting thing. It was Rock Falls fossil bed. It's up in Nebraska. Ash Falls. And it was caused by a volcano in Colorado. And the smoke and dust from that volcano covered these dinosaurs almost instantaneously. Gee, that's catastrophism, isn't it? That isn't slow deposition. In fact, fossil beds are an embarrassment to the evolutionist. The even existence of fossil beds is an embarrassment to them. Why? What's the basis of uniformitarianism? All the processes that we see today can explain everything that happened in the past. Do you know that there's no large-scale fossilization occurring in the world today? When fish die in the ocean, they drop to the bottom and fossilize, right? Drop to the bottom, sediment covers them, and they fossilize, right? No, that doesn't happen. When fish die in the ocean, they're eaten by bigger fish. And even if they're not, they're rot. They don't get covered by sediment and fossilize. They're decomposed, or they're picked to pieces by other fish. One notable geologist pointed it out this way. The buffalo carcasses strewn over the plains in uncounted millions two generations ago have left hardly a present trace. The flesh was devoured by wolves and vultures within hours or days after death, and even the skeletons have now largely disappeared, the bones dissolving and crumbling into dust under the attack of weather. And that was Carl O. Dunbar in Historical Geology, and Wiley and Sons in New York, publisher, 1949, page 39. Now, you know, Ruth and I went home to her place for Christmas, and her dad lives on a farm out near Palmyra, and we're driving down the road, and we looked out the window, and there was a deer laying beside the road, dead. And that deer's head looked like it had died yesterday. It didn't have any more flesh on it, just bones. I mean, coyotes got it, obviously. Now, those bones, they're not going to stay there. In fact, I was thinking, as we drove by there, and I was talking to Ruth, and I said, if things didn't work like that, if it wasn't for predation and decomposition, what would you expect to find in a farm field? A giant pile of bodies. This couldn't happen by any process in the world today. Contrast that to what's happened in the past. When you look at the fossil record, what do you see? Look at the fossils. You'll see formations of fossils, some of which contain billions of fossils. Crustaceans, fishes, land animals, and plants all mixed together. Billions of them. Is that happening today? No. You cannot explain that in terms of present-day processes. So it can't be. You know, this could only happen by a worldwide catastrophe, because you find those all over the world. You find fossils like that in giant piles. Another visible effect of the flood is the mammoths, and we can think about those till next week because it's getting time to go. Do you know that 4 or 5 million woolly mammoths have been discovered in the North Polar regions, quick frozen? They were quick frozen so quickly that the flesh was still edible. And it's been the world's largest supply of animal ivory for years. There's thousands of them up there. One of them had buttercups in his mouth he was chewing on. How do you think the uniformitarians explain that? It's really cute. They were swimming and got caught in a cold snap. I kid you not. I kid you not. That's what they say. Next week. Father, thank you again for your book of Genesis, and thank you for your inspired history that we can read and discover what things were like in the past based on your word, and not based on some wild theory that somebody has come up with to explain things. And Father, we thank you for sending your Son to come to the earth, to become a man, to live a sinless life, and to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.